Let's hear the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to worship and we come now to receive your word. Father, we are a needy people. We need your word. Every day, every moment, we need your word. And as we gather here, we come to sit under your word. Father, you have spoken and your word stands in authority over us. Father, you come and you have instructed us. You have brought us the words that we need, Father. You have brought us grace in your word. You have held up for us the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glorious work on our behalf in your word. And Father, now as we come to this particular passage, we ask for your help that we might receive it, that we might understand it, and that by it our souls may be fed, Lord. Would you bring this reality to bear upon us for the glory of your name? In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage here this morning, we have a picture, well, two pictures really, a picture of one mountain and then a picture of another mountain, a picture of Sinai and then a picture of Mount Zion, a picture which illustrates in language taken from the encounter of Israel between them and God on the mountain after he brought them out of Egypt and into the desert and made covenant with them, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. A picture of that on the one hand, and then a picture of Mount Zion. A picture of all the blessings and benefits that have come by virtue of the new covenant, by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pictures are pictures of these two mountains and all the things that occur that are illustrated in these two mountains. And we see, of course, in the structure of the text, you notice in verse 18 at the beginning, it says, you have not come. And then as we come down through our passage, we get to verse 22, and we see the contrast. But you have come. That word there, but, shows us that our passage, these two pictures, this mountain on the one side and this mountain on the other side, are two very contrasting realities. On the one hand, we have the Mount Sinai, which is not our situation as believers today. And then we have in verse 22 the contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion. This is your situation today. And so as we walk through the passage, we're going to see the contrast vividly held up before us. And you see in the very language of the text today that there's an intensity here in these pictures, isn't there? And the first picture is overwhelmingly negative. And the second picture is overwhelmingly positive. And the first thing before we even get into it is to say, in faith, praise the Lord. You have not, he says on the one hand, but you have come on the other hand. For Christians, the overwhelming negativeness of the first one and the overwhelming positiveness of the second one cause our hearts to burst forth in song and rejoicing. But we're going to get into the details in a moment. Before we look at the specifics of these two pictures, we want to draw our attention to something that comes up over and over again in the Scriptures as a whole, but has come up again and again in our particular context here and in the letter to the Hebrews as a whole. We notice that through the letter to the Hebrews, the author intends to drive us towards faith in Christ, and he intends through many different warnings and many commands and many exhortations to call us to specific acts of obedience. But it's important to see the way that Scripture does this. Again and again through Scripture, we have this interplay between doctrine and devotion. So you notice that in the text that we just looked at last week, we have again one of these exhortations. We have these calls, these commands to obedience. Therefore, it says in verse 12, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then we saw last week in verse 14, the command to strive for peace with everyone, the command to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We see the command that we are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So we see all these commands, but we see that the devotion that's called for in these commands flows out of doctrine that came before it. So you notice in verse 12 it says, therefore, and then he calls us to this devotion of obedience. And that leans on the doctrine that he had unfolded us about what it means to be sons of the living God. That we as sons receive his discipline. That his discipline is something that is a sign not of bad things, but a sign that we are his, that we belong to him, that we're legitimate. It's a sign of his care. It's a sign that he wants to grow us. And so we see that whole doctrinal section that explains how it works, what discipline is for, the reality of discipline, what it means. And so then out of that, we see that we are called to these acts of devotion. But then we see in verse 18 that it flows right back in, out of devotion, into doctrine again. For you have not come, he says, but you have come. So now we again have this doctrinal foundation, solid ground to stand upon that strengthens us, that motivates us, that provides the context and the content and the power by which we can be devoted to God, by which we can strive, for example, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So whenever you come to a command in Scripture, go searching from the context for the doctrine that undergirds it, or the doctrine that leads into that command. This is how God has designed us to work as Christians, that as we are informed, He comes to us and He meets us in our minds, He instructs us, He gives us understanding, He gives us a content, and it is by that doctrine that our hearts are changed as we trust it, as we love it, and as our hearts are changed through that, then we grow in devotion and we obey the commands that He gives us. So when we come to commands in Scripture, go looking quickly for the doctrine that lies underneath it, that strengthens it, that motivates it, that drives it. It's as we look to that, as we're instructed by that, and as we trust in that, and as we love that, that we're strengthened to Christian obedience. Which we see even in this very text here stands in contrast to legal obedience. Obedience that looks merely at the law and commands of God and seeks to obey it and by obeying it be accepted or received by God. So pay attention, brothers and sisters, to the connections between doctrine and devotion throughout every piece of God's Word. Then let's look at our text more closely this morning. We're in a doctrinal section now. It is grounding what has come before, and not just what we looked at last week, but as we go all the way back up to the beginning of verse 12, this call to run the race, this call to persevere in the faith, to imitate the faith of all those that we saw in chapter 11. Here we have a fresh grounding, a foundation upon which we can stand that will strengthen us to pursue perseverance and to pursue the specifics of obedience that we're called to in this letter. That's why we see that little word there in verse 18, for you have not come. Now we have to pay attention not just to the word for, but what does it mean to come? We have not come to this mountain on the one hand, and we have come on the other hand. The whole text is presented to us in this great contrast. What does it mean that we have not come to verses 18 through 21, and that we have come to verses 22 through 24? Well, this word here has come up a number of times in this very book. If we're to understand what it means that we've not come to one mountain on the one hand, but we have come to Mount Zion on the other, then we need to understand what it means to come in the context of Hebrews. Well, let's look at the places that this word has shown up in our book. If you want to turn back for a moment to chapter 4, just do a quick flip back to chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, and here's our word, draw near to the throne of grace that we may obtain, that we may receive mercy and find grace to find help in time of need. So here's the first place that our word shows up in Hebrews, and we see that it's in the context of the priesthood, it's in the context of sacrifice, it's in the context of worship and drawing near to God through our mediator to worship Him and enjoy communion with Him and find help from Him. Let's look at the next one, Hebrews chapter 7. Just turn over a little bit to Hebrews chapter 7. And let's begin reading in verse 22 of chapter 7. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who, and here's our word, draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here we find the context again, involving the covenant, involving the priesthood, and involving the means by which we can come to God to worship Him, to be in His presence, to be saved, drawing near to God through Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and just go down to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, here's our word again, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we see all of these themes surface again. And the drawing near is a drawing nearing to God in faith, for worship, for communion, for fellowship in and through the new covenant in Jesus and Jesus alone. Then turn to one more before we come back to our text, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God, impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, there's our word again, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So here we have, as we understand the importance of genuine saving faith, the purpose of faith is that it is the means by which we can draw near to God. So faith is useful, faith is important, because without faith, we can't please God. Without faith, we can't come to Him, to worship Him, to have fellowship and communion with Him, to know Him, to be in His presence. And so we see again the connections that flow through. And then we come back to our text here this morning. In verse 18 and again in verse 22, we've not come, but we have, in verse 22, we have come. So when it says in verse 18 that we've not come to these things, it means this is not the way that we have come, the experience that we've had in coming to God. When we come to God for worship, it is not the experience of verse 18. So let's look there for a moment. Look down at verse 18. This is what is not the reality for the Christian. Notice how our author just stacks up these words for us here. We've not come to what may be touched, first of all. Well, what can be touched? A physical place, right? God brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out into the desert, and he brought them, in the context there, to a particular place, to a particular mountain, where on that mountain, he met with Moses, he delivered his law, he brought the people into covenant with himself. We've not come to a physical place to encounter God. That's not the experience of the believer in the new covenant. The negative here comes in two forms. First, if we had come to a physical place, then God's presence would be for us limited to that place, and we would have to actually go there in order to encounter his presence within covenant relation. But we'll see later, that's not our position as believers. And the second way that it's a negative is that in coming to the mountain, we see in this text here, there was great danger in the physical place because God had put his presence upon that place, and for the people to come improperly towards that place was a death sentence. Notice the language that's used here in verse 18. A blazing fire. Darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words, it says, made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Now, that's not because in the context Israel was like, no, we don't want to hear what you have to say to us, God. We're not interested. No, here in the context is we can't endure it. We cannot handle it. Don't say another thing to us. We will be crushed under it. And notice the word here, it says they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So severe was the reality before them that they trembled at this reality. They couldn't handle one more word because God says, if even your animal comes towards this mountain and touches it, you must stone it. Even Moses, the old covenant mediator, was terrified. He trembled with fear. So think of this first picture, this first mountain. This is the old covenant, the law covenant, held up for us in one experience, in one picture, and that's that picture of a terrifying mountain covered in darkness, covered in the gloom of clouds, with tempests and this terrifying sound of a trumpet, the terrifying voice, and all of those things communicated what? They communicated distance. No one comes, not even the animals come near the mountain where I have put my presence. And yes, Moses can come because I said he could come. But look how he comes. He comes trembling. He comes in fear before the Lord Almighty. Now, why is it held up for us in such negative terms? Was the old covenant bad? Well, we've seen throughout Hebrews, no, the old covenant was not bad, but the old covenant is over. The old covenant is done. The old covenant has fulfilled its purpose. And its purpose was never to be the thing. It, yes, pointed people to what was needed. Under the old covenant were types and shadows. And people could understand that, yes, God intended to draw near to his people. Yes, God intended to make a way for him to dwell with his people. Yes, God intended to forgive the sins of his people. Yes, all of those things. And yet, it showed us, we've seen throughout this book, it showed us that in a way that was insufficient. It showed it to the people by giving them types and shadows, things that did not actually do what God intended ultimately to do in the new covenant. And now that those types and shadows, all of that law covenant reality, now that it's been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, if you leave Jesus and go back to the old covenant, all that you will find, all that is left, is this terrifying picture of a mountain covered in darkness, a mountain covered in fire, a mountain covered in clouds and gloom and a tempest and a voice that terrifies its hearers such that they cry, "Stop, we can't bear another word. Please don't come nearer to us with your voice. Do not keep speaking to us. Please separate your presence from us because we cannot handle it. We cannot endure it." And brothers and sisters, that is all that is left if one turns from what is better, from what is new, from what is final, from what is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author wants us to rejoice this morning. For every one of you who's turned from your sins and is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not come to what may be touched. You've not come to a mountain that's shrouded in darkness and fire and gloom. You've not come to a relationship with God that is defined by this distance that pushes you back, that is characterized by a terror that even if the animal would come towards the mountain, it must be killed. That is how great the distance is between God and his people in the context. That's not your situation, believers. That is not the reality for you. Now, does that mean that God is any less terrible, awful, majestic, glorious, any less to be feared in the new covenant? No. No, but we will see because of Christ and what he has done. Our situation couldn't be more different. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. That is not our reality as believers. Our reality rather comes in verse 22. You have come. You have come for the purpose of worship. You have come for the purpose of communion and fellowship. To what? To Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now we want to look briefly at this description. The first three little pieces here that come in verse 22 are all describing the same reality. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Interchangeable terms that help to explain one another. But this, brothers and sisters, is what we have come to as believers. Now, here's a little bit of homework for you. If you want to press into this reality, if you want to enjoy the fullness of what this means, just go back to the Old Testament and look up Mount Zion and look at all the places where God connects promises to this concept of Mount Zion. God promises that in Mount Zion, it stands for the particular place of His rule and reign. Beloved, as Christians, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the true place of the reign and rule of God. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is where God manifests His presence particularly. But notice that it's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not a geographical location. So it's not somewhere that we would maybe need to travel to, or we could go, or we've maybe visited one time as Christians. This is what we have come to, and the experience that we are to enjoy throughout all of our life here on earth, and then in a consummated fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The contrast couldn't be greater than that place in the desert with the trembling words and the terrifying presence of God. Here, we've come to the city of the living God. Here is where He dwells. Now remember the mountain, that was a one-time experience. But as Christians, we have come to a city. Well, what ideas does the city bring with it? A city brings with it the idea of permanence. A city is where someone dwells permanently. This contrasts with the tents that are experienced throughout the sojourning and the wilderness time. Here God dwells. Here His presence is manifested to bless His people. And this is what Christians have come to. Christians have come to the safety, the security, the permanence of the presence of God in Mount Zion, His city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where all of His blessings are placed, where all of His peace flows, where all of His presence is enjoyed. This is what we have come to as Christians. And it's one of the things that we particularly enjoy and experience together on the Lord's Day. Remember, the context of all of these drawing nears, these coming twos, is the context of worship and fellowship. We ought to have, brothers and sisters, these ideas in our minds as we gather on the Lord's Day. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we experience it in part here as we gather on the Lord's Day. And notice the tone that comes there in that next piece. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Could the contrast be any more stark? As the people waited there at the foot of the mountain, and thunderings and rumblings and gloom and fire and tempests. What's the experience of the Christian? Is God any different than He was on Sinai? No, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God. But through the new covenant, we have come to this festal gathering of innumerable angels. We saw a picture of that in Revelation chapter 5, where we have myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels singing the praises of God, delighting in God, rejoicing in God. This is our privilege as Christians. We have come to that which is exceedingly joyful. Exceedingly joyful. Is it any less reverent? No. But our character is totally different. We have the experience of this delightful, rejoicing gathering. That's what we've come to as believers. The law drives us to Christ, which gives us this experience. But the law did not provide this experience. The law covenant did not bring people into this experience. Only the new covenant does so. Then notice in verse 23, we've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In our picture of Mount Sinai, we saw distance. We saw distance, and all we have of the people in our little description there was that they're begging, please, no more. No more of your words. Don't speak out loud to us. We cannot bear it. We cannot handle it. But in contrast to that, look at verse 23. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, not distance, but acceptance, security. This is an assembly, it says, of the firstborn. Now, under the old covenant, Israel corporately was God's firstborn son, to have privileges as the firstborn son. But we see throughout Scripture that ultimately it's Jesus who comes and receives the blessing of the firstborn. It's Jesus who comes and lives as true Israel, who does what Israel was supposed to do, but completely failed to do. Jesus comes and he fulfills the role of the firstborn. He earns the reward of the firstborn because he is the legitimate son. He is the obedient son. He is true Israel, and God's people who are so by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are firstborns in the firstborn. We see in Romans chapter 8 that we are sons in the Son. So how are we to think about our experience here this morning? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've come to the assembly of the firstborn. Well, what is the firstborn? The firstborn is one who inherits the great blessing of his father, who receives the great portion, who receives all the privileges. That's what we are as Christians. We come as those who are to receive the fullness of inheritance in Christ Jesus. And we see the security of our position as firstborn. We're described here as those who are enrolled in heaven. We see throughout the Scriptures that there is indeed this Lamb's Book of Life with names written in it. We see that we are to rejoice. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, we're to rejoice that our names are written in that book. They're written in heaven. Here's the security of the believer, the member of the new covenant. This is all believers across time and space, that we've come as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to participate in this assembly. That's what we've come to as Christians. That's our experience. Notice it says, and to God the judge of all. So God remains judge. but we've come to Him. Being described as judge here in this verse and in this context brings different thoughts to our minds than it does in the experience on Sinai. Because we come as members of the new covenant. We come as those who've received the fullness of God's salvation for His people in Jesus. In verses 18 through 21, we just get that picture of separation and distance. And here we see that we have come to God Himself. This is the privilege of the believer, to know God personally, to come to Him into His presence, to enjoy Him. And the reality that He is judge no longer serves to terrify us, but rather to comfort us. We've seen in Hebrews, and we see through the rest of Scripture, that for the Christian, for the one who is in Jesus by faith, God as judge is a comfort. Because we know we've been declared righteous in His sight. We know we've been received already. We know that we have had forgiveness, but also we know that as Christians, we currently do not receive justice on the earth. We're persecuted. We experience trouble and trial, but we've come to God, the judge of all, knowing that we will receive vindication from Him on the last day. And we see part of that joy in the next line there. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Here the author has in mind all believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord, who have come into His presence. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. They are in His presence now. And as Christians, we have come to that reality. We've come close to that. We participate in that, and that is our future. Verse 24 gets to the means that all this takes place. How is it that our experience is so different from the experience of Sinai? We have come to Jesus. We have come to the mediator of a new covenant. Beloved, we are to rejoice in this reality. We don't have a mediator out there trembling on the mountain, fearing for his very life. We have a mediator who did everything that we ought to have done as human beings created in the image of God. You sitting here this morning, you know that your life does not perfectly reflect what God commands of you and calls forth from you, but Jesus' life did. Jesus perfectly obeyed His Father. Jesus fully kept the law. Jesus worshiped perfectly, trusted perfectly, loved perfectly, obeyed perfectly. And God ordained a new covenant, a new set of terms by which human beings could relate to Him. And at the center of that covenant, the one who brings to pass that covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, come in the flesh. The reason that we don't have the experience of Sinai is because there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. The reason our experience is not one of terror and darkness and gloom and separation is because God with us, God come in the flesh, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, he stands between us and God as God incarnate. And in Jesus, we have been brought all the way to God. Nothing remains that keeps us separate from him if we are in Christ. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on your behalf, then all of the obstacles that stand between you and enjoying the presence of God rather than trembling and cowering in terror because you deserve his wrath on account of your sin, all of those obstacles have been removed in Jesus. Jesus stands between you and God as God the Son incarnate. If you are trusting in him, you have been brought all the way in to enjoy God and his presence. That's why the rest of the book calls us to press in, to draw near, to boldly approach, to come to him, because everything's been done in Jesus Christ. We have a new covenant. It is not like the old. All the deficiencies are gone. Everything that one pointed to has been fulfilled in Jesus. And don't be deceived. There is no other way to enjoy the presence of God but by Jesus Christ and faith in him. This is the only way to God. You see, there's this contrast between the old and the new. But we need to see in the contrast, and as we look at all of these privileges that are the believers, one wouldn't just depart from them by returning to the old covenant, by returning to Judaism, but one departs from them by turning to anything other than Christ. We saw the warning, don't be like Esau, who traded away that which had immeasurable value for something of temporary value. He's saying the same things to us this morning. Look at the privileges of the believer. Look at everything that is given in the new covenant. Look at everything we have in Christ. And beloved, trade it for nothing. Reject every promise of temporary pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction that holds itself up in contrast to Jesus, or would pull you away from Jesus, or would draw your affection, your trust away from Jesus. Because whether you go back to the old covenant or whether you just plunge headlong into the pursuit of sin, either way you are left with nothing but the experience of verses 18 through 21. Trembling before the mountain, terror, darkness, gloom, blazing fire, a voice before which you will cry, no more, no more, I cannot bear it any more. But we, beloved, have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood which cleanses us fully and completely from all our sins. Jesus' blood shed on the cross that is infinitely superior to the blood shed by all of those bulls and goats across hundreds and thousands of years that could never take away sins. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You have sin. As a human being, you are a sinner. Where will you find forgiveness? The only place is in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can know forgiveness is in the new covenant. The only way you can receive that forgiveness is by trusting in Jesus and in him alone. That's it. That's the way. And that is our privilege as believers. Why is it so different under the new covenant? Why can we come and gather on the Lord's day and sing for joy? We can sing for joy because we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You notice that in the first section, the first mountain, there is speaking. And in the second, there is speaking. But how different? How different are these words? In the first mountain, we see here the speaking word leads to trembling and a cry for it to stop. Please, no more. But for the Christian, we can never hear enough of the word that the sprinkled blood of Christ speaks to us. Forgiven, free, cleansed, accepted, received, adopted, sons of the living God, welcomed into His presence. It speaks the word to call us near, to come, to boldly approach, to come and obtain help, grace to help in time of need. It draws us in. The word under the Sinai covenant drove the people back. It led them to stay away. The word that Christ's blood speaks draws us in. It draws us near. It calls us forward. So, beloved, trust in His blood this morning. Rest in His blood this morning. Rejoice in that sprinkled blood this morning. For you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, beloved, let us come to the signs and symbols of that glorious reality this morning as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. This meal here that we're about to partake in, the bread and the cup,